Shalom, out of our students. Shalom. Welcome to our next session in Messiah and the Tabernacle. This is session number 2 of our class on exploring the importance of the Tabernacle and how it relates to Jesus the Messiah and applies to our lives. This is session number 2. We're dealing with the introductory material, and I will finish up the introduction in this session, and we'll move on to the text of chapter 25 next session. So let's review where we were last time. Last time I explained to you how you could get the class material by going to the website and then going to the Messiah in the Tabernacle 2020 class page. Make sure it's the Messiah in the Tabernacle 2020. And then you'll find on that class page, you'll find 2 PDF files. One is an outline and one is additional handouts that I've given to classes when I've taught this in person. So pick up that material, download it to your computer and run it off if you'd like to follow along with it. So that's the class material. As we started the class, we wanted an overview. We wanted to take a quick overview of the Tabernacle. And so we saw that the Tabernacle was a worship compound, a worship structure that was located in the midst of the nation of Israel. Located in their midst. Now, the tribes of Israel were situated around the Tabernacle in a very precise manner. There were 2 levels, 2 rows of 2 circles of closeness to the Tabernacle. We had in the inner circle, we had the priests and the Levites, Moses, Aaron, the priest to the east, and then the Levitical tribes of Kohat, Gershon, and Merari around the Tabernacle, making the inner circle. Then the outer circle was the tents of the 12 tribes. The Tabernacle compound dimensions, we learned, were 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. And here's a drawing of the Tabernacle. The opening was situated at the eastern end. So we decided we'd take a little tour of the Tabernacle, just an overview. So I decided to be your tour guide. And here we go through the entrance. And we went through the entrance. The first object that we would encounter would be the bronze altar. We discussed the bronze altar, looked at various drawings of the bronze altar, and then moved to the east a few more steps. When we moved to the east, we came to the bronze laver, or the bronze basin. Here's the altar, and we go to the east, and now we're at the bronze laver. So we examine the bronze laver quickly. And then we moved a little bit more to the east, a few more steps to the east, and we came to the Tabernacle entrance. So here is the laver, and now we come to the entrance to the Tabernacle. We saw that the Tabernacle was a very large tent, a portable worship structure. It measured 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, and 15 feet high. Now, as we entered the Tabernacle, the tent, we would find ourselves in a frontal room called the Holy Place. There'd be wall hangings all around us and golden walls. And to our right would be the Table of Showbread, a small golden table with unleavened bread placed upon it. Then, as we looked directly in front of us, we would view the altar of incense, the little incense altar toward the front, or I should say toward the back of the room. Then, if we looked to our left, we looked at the illumination for the room, the golden lampstand, the menorah. If we direct our attention beyond the altar of incense, we would encounter the veil. Now, the veil separated the front room, which was the holy place, from the rear room, which was the Holy of Holies. So the Tabernacle was divided into 2 basic rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, to the rear. Now, in the Holy of Holies, we would discover that it was a cubical room. It was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And it contained only one piece of furniture, a very significant piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you would notice that there was no illumination in the Holy of Holies. There was no menorah. There was no lampstand. However, the Holy of Holies was illuminated because the very glory of God would appear over the mercy seat. And the glory of God would illuminate the Holy of Holies. So this was the tabernacle of Israel. But then we ask the significant question, a question posed by Rabbi Hertz of the Hertz Pentateuch. What was the significance of the worship structure? Obviously, there's more to it than simply the floor plan and the materials from which it was made. What's the significance of the tabernacle? Well, after exploring that idea, we decided that we would learn about Jesus the Messiah from the tabernacle. And my authorization for that statement came from John 1:14. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh. The eternal God, the Word of God, the living Word of God, put on a human body and what? Dwelt or tabernacled among us. He veiled His glory in a human body and He came and lived among us. And that's exactly what John saw. We saw His glory. John will see His glory at the Transfiguration when it shines through His body. So he tabernacled among us and the God's glory was associated with Him. So Jesus is a form of the Shekinah glory of God. So we can learn about Jesus from the tabernacle. Also, we can learn spiritual lessons from the tabernacle. The writer of Hebrews writes this, that the Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle. Now, the outer tabernacle is the physical structure that we're going to examine in Exodus 25. The outer structure was still standing, and then he describes it, which is a symbol for the present time. So we can learn spiritual truth from the symbolism in the tabernacle. And in fact, we can go beyond that. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we learn that all scripture, that includes Exodus 25 through 30 about the tabernacle, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for four things: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So this study of the tabernacle is going to teach us. It's going to reprove us when it exposes our sin. It's going to correct us. It's going to show us how to get back on the right path. And then it's going to train us in righteousness. That's the discipline needed to live God's way. And the result, we will be adequate and equipped for good works, which God ordained that we should do. So we're going to learn a lot from the tabernacle. Next, we ask the question, what is the historical significance? I'll probe the historical significance of the tabernacle and its furniture. But the big lesson we learned in the first session is that we cannot impose 21st century Western modes of thought on an ancient Middle Eastern document. We must accept the document the way it was understood by the people to whom it was written. Then we can apply it to ourselves in the 21st century. But we must start with the people to whom it was written. And we also learn from Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 6, 3, that we would mature through a study of the tabernacle. In Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 3, the readers of the letter of the Hebrews had fallen back. They had digressed. They had returned to milk instead of solid food. They needed to immerse themselves in Scripture. They needed, therefore, if they did, they would learn to discern between good and evil. And then they needed to practice the good and flee from the evil. And that's how you move on to maturity. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us press on to maturity. And that's why I'll be providing applications for us as we go through this study in the tabernacle. Applications are very important. So now we come to the new material. This is where we finished up last session. I'd like to say a quick word at this point about the temple and the tabernacle. I'd like to short-circuit any confusion that a reference to a temple might make in your minds. You might say, Bob, why are you talking about Herod's temple? We're talking about the tabernacle. What has the temple got to do with it? So I don't want you to be confused. Simply put, the temples of the Bible are the permanent forms of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a portable arrangement that traveled with Israel in the wilderness during our journey to the Promised Land. When we lived in tents, God lived in a tent. When we settled in the land and took residence in permanent dwellings, then the tabernacle gave way to a permanent dwelling, a permanent house, permanent arrangement. When we lived in a tent, God lived in a tent. And when we lived in permanent homes, God revealed himself in a permanent home. So he's identifying with the human condition. He's identifying with Israel there. And so the result is that the design and lessons of the tabernacle and the temples are the same. Both the tabernacles and the temples teach us about Jesus, and both the tabernacle and the temples will teach us the same spiritual truths. Remember, the tabernacle is the portable arrangement, the temples the permanent arrangement of the same lessons. So I will be making a good number of references to the temples in Scripture. The first one, for example, was Solomon's temple. This temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The second temple was the temple built by Zerubbabel. It was then enlarged and expanded by King Herod. This is the temple that Jesus visited during the Messiah's life, during the first century. The second temple, Herod's temple, as we call it, originally constructed by Zerubbabel. The third temple is the Tribulation Temple. This temple will be desecrated and eventually destroyed at the end of the Tribulation period and the Campaign of Armageddon. And fourthly, we have the Millennial Temple. This will function during the 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom. So I will be mentioning these temples, and remember, they are simply the building. I'm simply referring to a building that teaches the same truth that the tabernacle teaches. All right, let's take a look at some resources for you. These are some resources I would suggest for further study. If you'd like to go on and learn more about the tabernacle on your own beyond this class, I really would recommend the Art School Multimedia series on the Mishkan, on the temple. This is a very interesting and very cleverly done series that will talk about the tabernacle from a rabbinic point of view. They will not be proclaiming Jesus the Messiah in this DVD. Okay, so from a rabbinic view, you get a good view of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Now, Animan Studios did a nice DVD on the tabernacle, as well as Solomon's temple. And then Herod's temple is explored in a DVD by Vision Video as well. Now, Rose Publishing does a good number of materials on the tabernacle and the temple. Here is a PowerPoint presentation by Rose Publishing. I purchased a copy of this, and you'll see a good number of the slides or drawings in my presentation from the Rose Publishing PowerPoint presentation. It'll be very helpful if you want to teach a Sunday school lesson. It's designed to teach Sunday school with a PowerPoint. Rose produced the Rose Guide to the Temple. Very well done, very nicely done. Now, Rabbi Chaim Richman partnered with Karta, that's an Israeli publisher, and produced this book, A House of Prayer for All Nations. And Rabbi Chaim Richman partnered with Karta, and again in Israel, and wrote this book, The Holy Temple in Jerusalem. Rabbi Ariel and Rabbi Richman collaborated again with Karta to produce Karta's Illustrated Encyclopedia of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. Very large, very nice volume. Well worth the money you spend on it. Rabbi Yisrael Ariel wrote The Holy Temple in Jerusalem. Again, this is on Karta, available in Israel and on Amazon, I believe. I believe all this is available on Amazon. Karta also came out with a companion series, Understanding the Holy Temple of the Old Testament, and the companion volume, Understanding the Holy Temple Jesus Knew. Again, both by Karta, Israeli publisher. Now, Lean Rittmeyer, he is the premier architectural archaeologist of the day. He's an architect, and he specializes in archaeological drawings. And he partnered with Karta to produce this book called The Quest, which deals with the archaeology of the Temple Mount. It's a fascinating book. You'll learn a lot about the Temple Mount and the temple if you purchase this book. And then Lean and Kathleen Rittmeyer and his wife collaborated on this book, The Ritual in the Temple at the Time of the Messiah. And then Rose Publishing has a good number of inexpensive pamphlets you can purchase. The Temple by Rose Publishing and The Tabernacle by Rose Publishing, two very good little pamphlets that are worth buying. And then I'm going to do a plug for my book called Messiah and the Tabernacle, available from J House Publishing. So there are some additional resources that might help you as you go on with your own study in the tabernacle. Now, at this point, I'd like to insert a disclaimer about the pictures I'll be presenting. I'll show you a lot of pictures because this is a very visual section of Scripture. And illustrations help us understand what is being described. But there is a limitation. And to put it bluntly, no one knows exactly, and no one knows is totally sure, what the tabernacle and its furnishings look like. So the pictures that I've supplied are artist's representations only. And you'll notice that the artists vary in their understanding regarding the appearance of the items. My point, this artistic variety, in no way reflects on the veracity of Holy Scripture. This variety in no way reflects on the veracity of Scripture. Don't get deceived by that. Scripture remains inspired by God and true and accurate. These differences of opinion regarding the construction or the shape of the furniture or the shape of the tabernacle only reflects modern man's ignorance of the past. You know, there were no cameras back then. Therefore, I don't want you to sanctify any of these illustrations. Remain flexible, remain open regarding the actual appearance of the tabernacle or its furniture. At this point, I'd like to go along a little bit of a timeline and try to position the tabernacle and the temple for you chronologically. I hope this will help to alleviate any confusion between the tabernacle and the temple. So there's our timeline. We begin with the tabernacle. It was constructed in 1446 BC and it functioned until 960 BC. It was constructed at the base of Mount Sinai, where Israel received the law. And this is a very interesting picture. I like this picture. You can see the tabernacle surrounded by the Levitical tents and the Shekinah glory over the tabernacle, and then the outer circle of the tents of Israel. And above Mount Sinai, there's the cloud, the glory cloud, where God descended on Mount Sinai. And then here is another rendition of the tabernacle compound. Now, if you go to Israel, it might be a good idea to see if you can go to Timna Park. I think the tabernacle model might still be in operation. I'm not sure. But if it is in operation, if you can get to the tabernacle model, that would be very, very helpful for you to help understand exactly what the worship compound was like. So consider that, if it's possible, the Timna Park tabernacle model. All right, that's our tabernacle from 1446 BC to 960 BC. Then it gave way to the first temple. In 960 BC, Solomon built the first temple. It functioned from 960 BC to 586 BC. What Solomon did was build a 500-cubit square platform over the top of Mount Moriah. He leveled off the top of the mountain, and he placed the temple at the highest point. Where the mountain came up the highest is where the Holy of Holies was located, and the Ark of the Covenant. And here's a drawing that gives you an idea of what Solomon's temple might have looked like. Here's a Rittmeyer 3D three-quarter view, a three-quarter cutaway of Solomon's temple. And here's another cutaway by Rittmeyer of Solomon's temple. Got a good idea of what it was like. These drawings will appear in the material, the reference material that I've suggested to you. This is the highest point of Mount Moriah. This is where the Ark of the Covenant would have been located inside the temple. Now here's another cutaway. I believe this is the ESV Study Bible. There's another cutaway, possibly, of the way Solomon's temple looked. Now this chart compares Solomon's temple compound to an American football field. You see it's just about the same width and about half the length of an American football field. So that gives you the idea of the size of Solomon's temple compound. So that's the first temple, built by Solomon, functioning from 960 BC to 586 BC. Let's move down our timeline. After the Babylonians destroyed the first temple, Solomon's temple, there was no temple on the Temple Mount for the 70-year exile to Babylon, from 586 to 516 BC. No temple at all. But then we returned to the land, and Zerubbabel built the second temple. It was enlarged by Herod and visited by Yeshua, by Jesus, from 516 to 70 AD is the life of the Second Temple, and then it was destroyed by the Romans. Again, when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, the temple was gone, but the temple platform was still in place. So when Zerubbabel came back, he simply rebuilt the temple in the same location that it existed formerly. However, it was a much more modest and humble temple, and that's what this drawing seeks to depict. And we know that Zerubbabel's temple was more humble and not quite as spectacular by going to Haggai 2:3. A question is asked in Haggai 2:3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? He's talking to the youngsters who worshipped in the temple when they were 10, 12, 15 years old. Young people. I'd say most Jewish young men made their first journey to the temple at 12 and were considered men and then able to function in the temple worship. 12 years of age in the Jewish community is considered becoming a man. So anyway, they went to the temple, they worshiped there, but then the temple was destroyed and they were exiled to Babylon. Now they return 70 years later, and they're in their 80s or 90s now. And they see Zerubbabel rebuild the temple, and the question gets asked, and how do you see it now? You saw it in its former Solomonic glory. How do you see it now? And the answer comes, does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So it was not nearly as glorious and spectacular as the Solomonic temple. However, over the years, the temple and the temple platform received modifications during the Maccabean enlargement. During the Maccabean period, the Hasmonean time, the Hasmoneans added to the temple platform to the south, built some various structures on the Temple Mount. And then along came Herod, and he did the big major remodeling of the Temple Mount and the temple. He totally rebuilt the temple into a spectacular building, and you can see it located on the 500 cubit square platform that Solomon originally built. And then he added to the north and the south. He couldn't go east and west because of the Tyropian Valley and the Kidron Valley. But he could expand north and south, and that is exactly what he did. He made a spectacular temple compound. Here is a drawing of the supporting structures underneath the temple platform. This is the top of Mount Moriah. This is the highest point of the mountain, so this is where the Holy of Holies and the temple would be located. And this area is the 500 cubit square Solomonic platform. And then this area is the Herodian platform. And you can see the temple straddles the Mount Moriah between the Tyropian Valley on the west and the Kidron Valley on the east. Now, if you go to the Rabbi's Tunnel in Jerusalem, right next to the Western Wall, they'll show you a model. They'll plop a model of the platform down over Mount Moriah, and then they'll put another model of the temple on top of that. So you'll see very graphically exactly what Solomon and Herod did to Mount Moriah, covering it completely. Here's another very nice drawing of Herod's temple, cutaway drawing, three-dimensional and cutaway. And here's another view of the temple compound. We backed away a little bit so you can see more of the entire compound. Here is another drawing of Herod's temple, the compound itself, the temple compound proper. And now we've backed away and we see the entire temple complex, the entire platform that Herod built, the entire temple complex. And this drawing is taken from the Western Hill, called Mount Zion today. It's actually, that's the modern name for this hill. The biblical name for this hill is the Western Hill. And so we're on the Western Hill, and we're looking to the east. We see the southwest corner of the platform, of the Herodian platform there. Off in the distance, you can see the white temple projecting up above the temple compound. And then beyond that, you can see the Mount of Olives in the background. So another view of Herod's Temple Mount. So that's the Second Temple. built by Zerubbabel, enlarged by Herod, visited by Yeshua, functioning from 516 BC to 70 AD when it was destroyed by the Romans. So let's move down our timeline. And so there's been no temple from the destruction of the Romans until today on the Temple Mount. No temple. Today, the Dome of the Rock sits on the Temple Mount, and that is an Islamic shrine. That has nothing to do with the Herodian temple. So that's 70 AD to the present day. And again, when the temple was destroyed, what was left was the platform. The Romans destroyed everything, but the platform is left intact. And so Muslim structures began to surround the platform. And eventually, the Dome of the Rock was built on the platform in 692 AD, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque to the south in 705 AD. And you can see the Temple Mount today. You can see the wall that is the outline of the Temple Mount. There is the Dome of the Rock, where the temple most probably will sit. And then to the south, we have the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And to the west of the Al-Aqsa Mosque is the Western Wall Prayer Plaza. This is the area where you see Orthodox Jewish men praying for the peace of Jerusalem. That area is considered the most holy area in Rabbinic Judaism because it is the closest approach to the Temple on the Temple Mount. So here's the Dome of the Rock. I took this picture from the Mount of Olives looking to the west. This is where the temple most likely should sit. All right, no temple today from 70 AD to the present, but there will be a temple on the Temple Mount in the future, and that'll be the third temple, the Tribulation Temple. Now, we don't know exactly when it will be built. All we know is that the Tribulation Temple has to be up and functioning by the middle of the Tribulation period. That we know from Scripture. So it'll stand during the Tribulation, it'll be desecrated, and it'll eventually be destroyed at the end of the Tribulation. So let's move down our timeline. After it is destroyed, we'll enter the Millennial Kingdom, the Messianic Kingdom, and Yeshua, Jesus, will build the fourth temple. The Messiah will build the fourth temple. It'll stand during the 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom. Now we know what that temple will look like from Ezekiel 40 through 48. It's a 1 square mile complex. And here's another drawing or model of Ezekiel's temple. This is another possibility is the way it could look. It'll sit on the top of Millennial Mount Zion in the northern section of Millennial Mount Zion. Now, Millennial Mount Zion will be the highest mountain on planet Earth during the Messianic Kingdom. And and Jerusalem will be in the southern end with the temple in the northern end. Now, when I say that Millennial Mount Zion will be the highest mountain on planet Earth, I'm not talking Mount Everest, okay? Mount Everest is 29,000 feet high. It's up there where airplanes fly, where commercial airplanes fly. Now, I'm not talking about a temple that is constantly blanketed with snow and ice and freezing winds, and you have to wear oxygen to go up there to worship. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about a biblical mountain, not Mount Everest or anything like it. A biblical mountain, Mount Tabor is a good example, can be 1,200 feet high, and it qualifies as a biblical mountain. Now, we don't know how high Millennial Mount Zion will be, but we know that it's not going to be as high as the mountains that are surrounding us today. All right, Millennial Mount Zion, the highest mountain on planet Earth during this time, will be topped by a 50-square-mile plateau. This plateau will be divided up from north to south into three sections. A 20-mile section to the north, a center section 20 miles deep, and a southern section 10 miles deep. Two sections 20 miles deep and one 10 miles deep. Then from west to east, the lower section will be 20 miles wide, 10 miles wide, and 20 miles wide. So that's the organization of the Temple Mount. The temple will sit in the northern section, the 1 square mile temple complex. This will be the living area for the priests and the sons of Zadok. The tribe of Levi will live in the center section of Millennial Mount Zion, and food growing areas will be on either side of 10 mile by 10 mile Jerusalem in the center of the southern section. Now, a very interesting factor of the Millennial Mount Zion is the Millennial River. The Millennial River will flow out of the temple to the east, and then it will turn south and flow down to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, it will split into two major branches. There will be the western branch that goes off to the west and empties into the Mediterranean Sea, and the eastern branch. The eastern branch will flow to the east, and then it will drain into the Dead Sea. And of course, this water would provide water for the crops to the east and west of Jerusalem. So this is Millennial Mount Zion. I've plopped it down on the current topography of the land. So it's obvious that Israel and the whole world is going to go through some very dramatic topographical and geographical changes during the tribulation period. Here on this map, we see that the coastline of Israel is going to have to bulge out a little bit to make room for that corner, that upper northwestern corner of Millennial Mount Zion. The Jordan River Valley is going to have to be raised up. The mountains of Israel, the central spine of Israel, might have to be lowered. The Dead Sea is going to change its shape, perhaps, at the northern end. We don't know exactly how this is going to work out, but we do know there'll be massive geological and geographical changes during the tribulation. The earth will be shaken, and the mountains will come down, the valleys will rise up, the prophets tell us. And now, some of the details that I've talked with you about right now are found in the prophets. For example, Zechariah 14, 9 through 11. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. So that's our context, the entire world. In that day, the day of the Messianic kingdom, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. So he's going to be the only object of worship during the Messianic kingdom. Then, remember, we're still in a worldwide context. All the land, now it should be better translated earth, all the earth will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. So there we go. There's the one of the factors, one of the sections of Scripture that tells us that the earth is going to be much flatter during the Messianic kingdom. All the earth will be turned into a plain. This is substantiated by Revelation 20, verse 9. Here, a rebel army after the Messianic kingdom is coming to attack Jerusalem, and that's who this is talking about, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth. That's the point I want to make here. Their rebellion is snuffed out immediately, but the point of this section for us in this class is this phrase, the broad plain of the earth. Again, indicates that the earth will be flattened out, so that Millennial Mount Zion will be the tallest mountain on planet earth. Now, in contrast, Zechariah goes on to say, but Jerusalem will rise and remain in its site. So while the other mountains will be flattened out, Jerusalem is going to be pushed up in the location that it's sitting in right now. So it's going to remain on a site, but it's going to be higher. That means it's going to be on the top of Millennial Mount Zion. And then they describe it, Zechariah describes it, from the Benjamin's Gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Oh boy, we look forward to that. So Zechariah 14:10, but Jerusalem will rise and return and remain in its site. Now, what will Millennial Mount Zion look like? Could it look like this upthrust, sloping sides and a 50 square mile plateau on the top with the temple at one end, the northern end, and the city of Jerusalem at the southern end? Could it look something like that? Could it look something like this, a rather sharp upthrust? You see the cliffs there off in the distance? Could it be a sharp cliffs rising up out of the earth? Or could it be a column? Could it be a 50 square mile column protruding up out of the earth in the Holy Land? We don't know. We don't know. We'll have to see how the Lord works this one out. But it's going to be spectacular. Now, this particular drawing is motivated by Psalm 48, 1 and 2. Now, Psalm 48, 1 and 2 reads, a song, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, that's Jerusalem, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. So here he's referring to Jerusalem on Millennial Mount Zion, and it appears that it'll be the highest mountain on planet Earth because it's the joy of the whole Earth. And then he names it, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. So this is, again, Millennial Mount Zion that he's talking about. And this drawing is taken from the perspective of the south. We're looking north. Millennial Mount Zion rising up in the north, the city of the great king. And you can see people flowing up to Millennial Mount Zion, Millennial Jerusalem, to worship the Lord in the Millennial Temple. Zechariah goes on to say, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the feast of booths. And that's exactly what this drawing celebrates. We see all these people from different tribes and tongues and nations going up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and there they are. There's the Jewish inhabitants of the land building their tabernacles, building their booths, and getting ready to celebrate the festival. In chapter 8 of Zechariah, we read, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go up at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And that's what this drawing portrays. Here we have 10 men from different nations on the face of the earth, different families from the face of the earth, and they're all grasping the garment of this Jewish man, going up to Millennial Mount Zion, going up to the Millennial Temple to worship the Lord in the Millennial Temple. Jeremiah 3:17 tells us, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. So it's going to be a good time. So that's the fourth temple, the Millennial Temple, that'll stand during the kingdom. Then after the kingdom, we move into the eternal state. And in the eternal state, there will be no physical temple. We know that the Lord God and the Lamb will be the temple, and that'll be the situation for the rest of eternity. And we learn that from Revelation 21, 22 through 24. There John says, I saw no temple in it. And he's referring to the New Jerusalem here. Why did he see no temple? For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So the Shekinah glory will be filling the cubical New Jerusalem. By the way, the New Jerusalem is a huge cube. And so this indicates to us that the Holy of Holies will be the New Jerusalem will be the Holy of Holies of the universe. And just as the glory of God illuminated the cubical Holy of Holies, so the glory of God is going to illuminate the New Jerusalem. Well, anyway, we'll get to that as we go through the material that we're going to study. Revelation 21 continues, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now, so there'll be no heavenly temple during the eternal state, but there is a heavenly temple now. There is a heavenly temple in existence now. And we learn that from Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. We'll cover these verses in a little bit when we get there, but for right now, let's read. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern. Now that word pattern is a very important word. It means in effect the blueprint, the architectural rendering, you know, the drawing as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern, there it is, the same word again, the blueprint of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it. So Moses is given a very, very precise guidance regarding how God wants the tabernacle to look. And then in verse 40, see to it. Now he's warning Moses here. See to it that you make them after the pattern, after the blueprint, after the clear drawing for them which was shown you on the mountain. And this whole idea is picked up in Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. The writer of Hebrews is talking about our great high priest, Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, the main point to what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. Yeshua is our high priest. And then he describes the activities of our high priest, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So he is also a king, because he's sitting on the throne, the heavenly throne. And then he's described as a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. So he's not only a king, he's also a priest. And he's serving in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So this is not a reference to the tabernacle we'll be studying. This is a reference to the heavenly tabernacle, the genuine tabernacle, of which the tabernacle we're studying is simply a copy. He goes on, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve, and here's your key phrase, the Levitical priests offer gifts according to the law, and they're serving a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So the heavenly things is the heavenly tabernacle. The copy and shadow is the physical tabernacle and physical temples that we're looking at today. And then he goes on, referring to our previous verse, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Do it right, Moses. Do it properly, do it correctly, so that I can be proud and of this tabernacle and set my glory there. And so what is the design of the tabernacle and temples? Well, we've gone over this, but I just want to reiterate that it's the same for tabernacle and temple. Here's the floor plan of the tabernacle. We have the entranceway. We have a courtyard containing the altar and the laver, and then the tabernacle with its holy place, containing the showbread, the lampstand, and the incense altar, and then the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. That is the basic floor plan. Now, that floor plan is also carried out in Solomon's temple. Here's a top view, a drawing of Solomon's temple, a floor plan, and we have the entrance located here. There is a compound, a border. And then within the compound, we have the altar and the sea of bronze and the holy place and a veil and the Holy of Holies. So Solomon's temple follows the same pattern. The floor plan of Herod's temple in the first century followed the same pattern. Here is Herod's temple. Here is the entranceway and the compound. We have the altar and the laver, the holy place, the veil, and the Holy of Holies. So again, the exact same pattern is followed through this temple as well. Now, when we get to Ezekiel's millennial temple, there's some small modifications apparently in the form of the tabernacle and temples. Here we have three entrance ways into Ezekiel's millennial temple. We also have a courtyard. However, there's no statement about a laver, and there's also no statement about a veil. So they both may be there, but it's not stated in the book of Ezekiel. But we do see that there is an altar, and the temple proper has a holy place and a Holy of Holies. So the basic design remains the same. Now, since God insisted that the tabernacle be constructed just so, very accurately, it's implied that if it's not constructed accurately, God will not validate it. God will not be satisfied with it. So were the tabernacle and temples validated? And yes, they were. The tabernacle and temples were validated by the appearance of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. He was pleased to dwell in the temples. Now, when I say he dwells in the temples, I'm not saying that God is limited in space. No, he is everywhere. He's all present everywhere in the universe, from the farthest star to the smallest subatomic particle. But when he chooses to reveal himself in a specific location, he chooses to reveal his omnipresence in a specific location, that revelation is called the Shekinah glory. For example, God could choose to reveal himself right here, because he's here, he's present here. But if he chose to reveal himself right in this location, we would probably see a ball of fire or a cloud or something of the like. That's called the Shekinah glory. So when he takes up his residence in the temple, it simply means that he is revealing his glory in a particular location, in a specific location. And he is in the temple, and he's validating the temple when he does so. And so we see in Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38, that's exactly what happened. After the temple, the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God's basically saying to Moses, "Hey, Moses, you done good. I'm happy with the construction of my house." And this also happened, and then a description of the glory cloud follows in Exodus 40, 34 through 38. He says, "Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they would not set out until the day when it was taken up. Throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of the house of Israel." I should say all the house of Israel. So here's a drawing of the tabernacle with the Shekinah glory cloud validating it and hovering over it. That's one representation. Here's another one. It's a pillar of fire, isn't it, in this illustration? I like that pillar of fire in this one. And now the Shekinah glory is the glory cloud. It's depicted in a very cloud-like, as a very cloud-like manifestation of God's presence in this drawing. Now the Shekinah glory cloud also validated Solomon's temple, the first temple. This is described in 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. "It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And similarly, God is saying to Solomon, "Solomon, you've done good. Thank you. I am pleased with this temple that you have produced. And then Zerubbabel's temple was a modest temple. It was enlarged by Herod, but it was also validated by the coming of the Shekinah glory. We begin by looking at John 1:14. Remember, this is the second temple. In John 1:14, we read that the Word became flesh, the living Word of God. The Shekinah glory of God became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled among us. The God of glory put on a human body. And then John says, "We saw His glory." So Yeshua is a form of the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory tabernacled inside a human body. So he is a form of the Shekinah glory. All right, now let's move on to Matthew 17, 1 through 2, dealing with the second temple again. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now there, the transfiguration is the clear revelation of the glory of God that indwelt, that was possessed by Yeshua. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. So the Shekinah glory, which he possessed, is now allowed to penetrate through his body and through the clothes so the disciples can actually witness it. So Yeshua is a form of the Shekinah glory. So now in John 2, he comes to the temple. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple, so he's now entered the temple, and finds it being desecrated. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. So he's not happy about all this. So he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And so he pushes all this economic activity out of the temple. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making," and here's the key phrase, "stop making my Father's house a place of business." So Yeshua, a form of the Shekinah glory, enters into the temple, finds it desecrated, cleanses it, and then validates it by calling it my Father's house. So God was pleased with this temple as well. Now the millennial temple will likewise be validated by the Shekinah glory. In Ezekiel 43 verses 4 and 5 we read, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." So again, the millennial temple is validated by the glory of the Lord. And I can illustrate that for you. The glory of the Lord comes into the temple from the east gate, and then it enters the holy place and fills the entire temple. I would understand it as filling the entire compound. Now, there is a temple that is not validated, and that is the third temple. We learn this from Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 6. This is the tribulation temple. It will not be validated. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest?" So there is a temple been built. We'll know that. We know that in a few minutes when we see that there's sacrifices being offered. But God says, there's no place for me. There's no place for me to show my glory. There's no house for me to reveal myself in. My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. So he's worthy of a house. He's worthy of a temple in which to display his glory. He's the creator. Is he going to look to the ones who are offering sacrifices in the tribulation temple? No. Now he focuses on the people he's going to pay attention to that have his approval. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." So the one whom he will look to is the one he has a personal relationship with and who loves him. And then comes the great contrast, "but." "But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man." Now, an ox was a fine sacrifice in a valid temple. But this is not a validated temple. And so the sacrifice of the ox in the tribulation temple is compared to human sacrifice, which is abhorrent to God. He goes on, "He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck." Again, a lamb in a valid temple was a fine sacrifice. But in the tribulation temple, it's like offering an unclean animal and then killing it in a non-kosher manner, breaking its neck. "He who offers grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood." Again, same exact thing. A grain offering was a fine offering in a valid temple. But here, it's like offering an unclean animal, the blood of an unclean animal. "And he who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol." Again, a perfectly fine activity in a valid temple. But here, offering incense in the tribulation temple is idol worship. It's idolatry. And why is he doing this? Why is he rejecting this temple? He says, "As they have chosen their own ways, their souls delight in their abominations." See, Israel is going their own way, rejecting God's way. And so God says, "I will choose their punishments and bring on them what they dread." What they dread is what they will experience. They're trying to put off something, but what they're trying to avoid is going to come upon them. Because, here's why he's doing it again, "because I called and no one answered. I spoke and they did not listen." You know, the Ezekiel the prophet has returned to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, etc. Elijah the prophet has returned. I got that wrong there. Elijah the prophet has returned before the tribulation. And the 144,000 Jewish evangelists have been calling Israel. He called, no one answered. He spoke, they did not listen. The majority of Israel rejected the proclamation of the good news through Jesus the Messiah. And instead of accepting and God's provision for the sin, they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Rejection of God's ways. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Here's the ones who love him. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for mine sake, have said, and this is mockery, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. See, we got the temple. What have you got? See, they're mocking. They're mocking those believers who tremble at God's word. And the punishment, they will be put to shame. And then the shame comes. Whatever it is, it's not explained here. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. So what they feared has now come upon them. And what they feared, well, the fact that the temple will be desecrated is brought out in two ways. First of all, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Here Paul writes, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, and he's speaking of the tribulation here, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So this is the Antichrist. And here's his activities. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So the guy's not an atheist. He's an exaltist. He exalts himself as God. And because he's so arrogant and proud and self-exalting, he takes his seat in the temple of God. There it is, the tribulation temple, displaying himself as being God. So I would expect here to see that he sets up a throne in the Holy of Holies and sits upon it and proclaims that he is God. Why? Because it's in the Holy of Holies that God manifested himself over the Ark of the Covenant. So he's duplicating in his own pitiful way the reality of God and the temple. So he displays himself as being God. That desecrates the temple. Then in Matthew 24:15, we have this warning from Yeshua. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, a very important object, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, they're told to flee if they see that. This will happen in the middle of the tribulation. But apparently some kind of an idol is going to be set up. An abomination of desolation is going to be set up in the holy place, the front room of the temple. So the temple, the tribulation temple, will be desecrated. It will not be validated by the Lord. All right, if you've downloaded your information, your outline, in the outline you'll find a bibliography. And on that bibliography, I've included 16 resources you can take a look at to further study the tabernacle. I'm going to highlight just a few of those 16 resources. First of all, Rabbi Yisrael Ariel wrote The Odyssey of the Third Temple, another very good book about the Third Temple and its history. Dr. Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish believer of the late 1800s, wrote The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, still a classic work. This is something you should read. Dr. David M. Levy wrote The Tabernacle, Shadows of the Messiah, Its Sacrifices, Service, and Priesthood for Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. Dr. James Strong wrote the book, The Tabernacle of Israel, Its Structure and Symbolism. See if you can find that. Kregel Publications. All right, I'm going to kind of bring our introductory material to a close by dealing with the hermeneutical approach I'm going to be taking. You need to know how I look at Scripture and how I recommend you look at Scripture. Now, the golden rule of interpretation reads like this. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicates otherwise. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Well, let's break it down. I think it'll be a lot more understandable if we break it down. Here is the basic rule, the basic golden rule. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. That's the way most words should be approached. But there is a caveat there, and that caveat is in the word. It appears in the word unless. Why is the word unless there? Unless is there because the plain meaning is not always the intended meaning. We have to allow for figures of speech and symbols. For example, Luke 13:31-32. Just at that time, some of the Pharisees approached, saying to him, to Jesus, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox." Now, does Jesus think that Herod is a tiny, dog-like little animal? Is that a literal understanding of his words, "Go tell that fox"? Of course not. Yeshua was referring metaphorically to Herod. Herod is clever and sneaky like a fox. So he's actually talking about the characteristics of a fox and comparing them to Herod. He's not literally thinking that Herod is a fox. So the plain meaning of the text there is not the intended meaning. We've got to account for figures of speech and symbols. Our second caveat, well, actually it's not a caveat. What are some of the things we need to look for in order to determine when we should view a sentence in Scripture symbolically? Well, the first factor is the facts of the immediate context. Context is king. Context determines meaning. People complain. You can teach anything out of the Bible, and you can if you take it out of context. If you keep it in context, it only teaches one thing. For example, in Psalm 10:4, we read, "There is no God." In Psalm 14:1, we read, "There is no God." In Psalm 53:1, we read, "There is no God." Does the Bible teach that there is no God? Well, taken out of context, you might think so. But let's put these verses back in context. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." So we're talking about the wicked here in his thinking process. In Psalm 14:1, we read, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So here the discussion is actually about a fool, about an atheist. And that's repeated in Psalm 53:1. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So the context is important. Keep everything in context. The next factor is that we study in the light of related passages. Related passages are your cross-references. They can shed light on your verses, on the section you're studying. The next factor is an axiom, axiomatic truths. What is an axiom? An axiom is a self-evident or universally recognized truth. For example, gravity exists. I don't have to prove to anybody that gravity exists. It's self-evident. It's universally recognized. Why? Because you're sitting on a chair or your feet are glued to the ground. You know, we're all pulled down to the earth. Gravity exists. We all know that. It's an axiom. We should never violate axioms. Don't violate axioms. Consider them. And our final factor is fundamental truth. We don't want to violate a fundamental truth either. A fundamental truth is an essential or necessary part. For example, God is one. There's only one God. That is a fundamental truth. We don't want to violate that kind of thing. All right. There's your golden rule of interpretation. I will try to stay as close as I possibly can to that rule. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicates otherwise. All right. Well, now we are through our introductory materials. We're all ready to start into chapter 25 of the book of Exodus. So we'll do that next session, and I'll do that next session by beginning, as I begin, to set the context of the passage. I've just harped on, staying in context. Well, I'm going to set the context of the passage, and then we will move into the text of Exodus chapter 25 through 30 next session.